Tonight, we are in Revelation chapter 2. And going through the churches, the seven churches. And we're doing the second church in the list. This is the persecuted church, verses 8 through 11. This is the church of Smyrna. And, you know, these are all in modern-day Turkey, each of these churches. I believe they really existed at the time and that the Lord had a message for each one of those. Now, I want to present to you real quickly a view on this that I don't hold. And if you hold this view, then that's totally cool. Nobody's going to lose their salvation over this. But there is, regarding the seven churches of Revelation, some suggest that these churches are prophetic, and maybe some of you have heard of the prophetic view of these, and that is that in their order, it actually prophesied over a time period of the church and what was going on in the church, generally speaking, as a whole. Throughout, for us, it would be history, but for the writing of this, it was all prophetic. And let me give you the rundown on this, and then I'll briefly tell you why I don't really believe that this was meant to be prophetic in that way. And yet, again, if you hold the view, then that's good. We can still have lunch together, provided you buy. And so the church at Ephesus, which is a church of first love that had lost their, left their first love, should I say, was the apostolic church, and that was before the year 100 AD, all the way up to that point. And so, believing that the message was for and speaking a prophecy of what the church was like in the first 100 years. Then we have Smyrna, which those who have the prophetic view date the prophecy from the years 100 to 313 AD, being the persecuted church, and they figure those years from the Emperor Diocletian from Rome all the way to Constantine, and so there's your 213 years of the persecuted church. And let me just say straight up before I get to the rest of these, that this is the reason I don't subscribe to this view. It's just that Diocletian came after Nero, and Nero persecuted the church worse than any of these guys. And so to suggest that church persecution really only really happened between the years 100 and 313 AD, I'm just, you're not reaching me, But anyway, so as the view follows, the next church being Pergamos, that's the church under imperial favor, and that would be under Constantine in 313 AD, but to 590 AD. And then Thyatira, the papal church, the Dark Ages from 590 to 1517 AD. And as we know, the Catholic Church really took over, and so that is viewed as a prophecy of that. And Sardis is the Reformation church at the beginning of Protestantism, 16th and 17th centuries. That would be 1517 to 1730. And followed by Philadelphia, the missionary church, which was ushered in by the Puritan movement of 1730. And that movement lasted till 1900. And then Laodicea, the rejected church, the church in its final apostasy. And that would be the year 1900 to when the Lord returns. Now, the reason I don't hold this is I'm still trying to grasp how they came up with the dates. You know, I think they came up with an idea and just tried to fit it into little boxes. And I'm just not there. And so I just wanted to share that with you because I know some people have actually spoken with me. I think the first time I taught through Revelation, you know, a lot of people were saying, oh, wow, isn't it great how the seven churches are prophetic? And I'm going, oh, really? So I start reading and reading all this stuff, and I'm reading it. I'm going, okay. I think the seven churches are designed at that very time to speak to the churches, the leadership and such, but also to the individuals. In what type of situation you may be in, because certainly, we have all over the world even today people who are wrapped up in Catholicism, people who are wrapped up in having left their first love, and there are lukewarm in the church today. There are persecuted people on the other side of the world today. And so as you look through every one of these churches, boom, they're all over the world right now. And so as you and I look at these churches, we want to see, as we know that the Bible is a mirror, we want to see how it relates to us as individuals and as a church. And so with that said, we are now in Smyrna, and I will not revisit the prophetic view. I'll just teach it verse by verse from here on out. Now, this being the persecuted, by the way, I'm still having the intro. We haven't prayed yet for the study. So this is still the intro. Just for reminder's sake, this is stuff that you and I know. I'm telling you, we know this stuff. It's all over the Bible, but we're always surprised when something terrible happens to us. And we say, oh God, where are you? And that's, it's amazing to me. John chapter 15, verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, Jesus is talking. He says, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. They persecuted Jesus all the way to the cross. And if we're going to follow him, we have to pick up ours. And that means, hey, self-denial and whatever may come as a result of following the Lord. Mark chapter 10, verse 29, 30. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children and lands. This all sounds really good, doesn't it? And he says, with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. Isn't it so when you and I got saved? It was like, woo, got a new family, got a really good family. And we're, we take care of one another, we love one another, we put up with one another, we forgive one another. And I'll tell you, the church family, the body of Christ is much, much closer to me than my biological family. But we get all of that here on earth and then forevermore, but with persecutions. Jesus did not mince words. 2 Timothy 3:12, we know this one. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And the thing is that I think we flip out if somebody just kind of won't talk to us anymore because we're Christians, because I think that's the depths of our persecution. Nobody's killing us or we haven't been imprisoned yet. And so we don't understand, or should I say, since we haven't experienced this, we don't understand persecution. And maybe that's why we get so much teaching here in the United States that says God wants you to have your best life now, and life is should be wonderful at every turn. If you just go ahead and have faith, then everything will go your way. They can get away with that foolish teaching because in the United States, everything kind of goes our way. and so meanwhile, on the other side of the world, other countries, you can't get away with that kind of teaching. They'll tar and feather you. We should tar and feather them. But anyway, so what you and I can do, though, in the meantime, certainly, is Hebrews 13:3, and that is to remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Those are our brothers and sisters who are suffering, really suffering, for their faith in Christ. And as I said, we're not getting persecuted much right now. We're seeing more persecution, though, for the American church than we did 30 years ago. And of the laws that come down and these laws that are being suggested, it's abominable, and it is against the church. And they're going to find some way to put me in jail. And I'll just, prison ministry, whatever. So with that said, this church, Smyrna, it's one of only two of the seven where Jesus has no complaint. No complaint. Only encouragement, exhortation, and instruction. And with that, let's pray. Father, thank you. We want to thank you, Lord, that though we'll have trouble, you have, in this world, you've overcome the world. And as you live inside of us, as you have a plan for us, you've reserved a place for us in glory, we ask that you would help us to keep our eyes on you and be always overjoyed by the fact of your love and your promise to us. We want to pray right now, even for those, our brothers and sisters, who are in prison, who are being beaten even at this very moment, because they love you, Lord. And we ask you for strength in their hearts, that their faith wouldn't waver. And Lord, that they would see you in glory as they persevere. Thank you so much, Lord, for your goodness in the midst of this world's badness. We ask you to fill us with your Spirit as we look at your word now, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life, okay? So this is, again, these are written to the angel, which is the messenger, and we have concluded that that would have to be the pastor of these churches, and whom God, what Jesus holds in his right hand as Jesus walks in the midst of the candlesticks. He walks in the midst of the church. And so now he has written to Ephesus, and now he's writing to Smyrna. This is a letter from Jesus Christ, but this thing that he identifies himself, these things says the first and the last. Oh, here we go again. That, according to Isaiah, is God Almighty. He is the first and the last. It is clear. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and catch this, besides me, there is no God. And so Jesus is talking to the churches, and he's saying, I'm the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. And so we see the equality, the sameness, God Almighty, God the Father, God the Son. And this is a good verse for your Jehovah's Witness friends, by the way, who want to knock on your door and tell you Jesus is an angel or something. And so Jesus, he was dead and he came to life, and that is the gospel right there, is that he died for our sins. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again. And because he lives, you and I live, as we spoke this morning of that living hope. It is something that is sure. And so we know that what he has to say to us is good, perfect, and quite helpful. So let's go on. Verse 9. I know your works. Okay, stop there. Sorry. This is to say, I see you. Yes, he knows our works, but he sees us as well. And this is the point of this. As you remember in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And you know that that's scary and comforting all at one time. But for the Smyrnans, this must be a great comfort. You know, I just think about all of the leisure and the time that we have here in the United States, and how we spend our times even just looking for the next pleasure or, you know, the next fix of some sort. But you think about the persecuted church. They don't have time to sin or look for sin. They really don't. All they're doing is staying under the pressure of the persecution. Those who are in prison, they're just stuck there with nowhere to go. And with that said, and the Lord looks at you and says, I see you, it's not a very scary thought. It is a very comforting thought. Unfortunately, for too many in the United States today, in the church, the Lord says, I see you. And it might bug you, but he sees it all. Everything is naked and open to him to whom we must give account. Now understand something about persecution, and that while he sees his church being persecuted, that Jesus takes it personally, that he doesn't only see us. Remember, as he walks in the midst of the lampstands, that, well, in Acts chapter 9, he takes it personally. He takes it that persecution would come to the church, it's persecuting him personally, as Saul on the road to Damascus, when he was knocked off his horse, and Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting my followers? Why are you persecuting me? And any beating that you and I would take, understand that the Lord is there taking it with you. And that's a tough concept. But, you know, let's talk about some of the persecution that we have experienced, and that is if somebody mocks you. I don't know if you've ever mocked for your faith. I have. And somebody mocks you. You know, they're mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus knows what it's like to be mocked, as they mocked him at the cross. And he'll continue to take that on your behalf. And so you're mocked, the Lord is with you, taking it as well. keep going on verse 9. So I know your works, tribulation. I just want to see how far I've got to read before this makes sense. Okay, I know your works, your tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. Let's stop there. Okay. Tribulation. The word means affliction. Anguish, burdened, persecution, tribulation, trouble. Now, as I had said earlier, Jesus never promised you and me a peachy life while we're here. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have trouble. It doesn't say you may have trouble, you might have trouble. You could have trouble. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Matthew chapter 24, verse 9 says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. John chapter 16, verse 2, yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. In the name of God, Christians are being killed all over the world. And so we see that. And let me just explain to you and me what persecution is not. I received a letter, this was years ago, 20 years ago. I received a letter from somebody who was in jail because he smoked marijuana. And he says, I'm being persecuted for my faith. And anyway, if you're going to jail, even for medical marijuana, you're not being persecuted, okay? That has nothing to do with Jesus. That's some other thing. Don't think that just because you feel like you're being treated unfairly for whatever reason it may be, that that's persecution. It's not. Now, persecution is not when somebody tells you to stop talking to them after you've shared the gospel with them. That's not persecution. That just means they don't want to hear it anymore. but nobody's hurt you. In fact, maybe you're being obnoxious anyway. Remember something. The gospel is obnoxious enough without us being obnoxious on top of it. It is a serious, it is, man, the gospel say, hey, you're a sinner destined for hell. And that already, whoa, like they didn't want to hear the rest of the message. No, this is gospel, good news. But Jesus died for you. Surrender your life to him. Oh, they don't want to do that either. This is obnoxious. But just because somebody, Jesus goes out into the Gadarenes. He casts the demons out. They go into the pigs. The pigs go flying out into the water. The pig farmers say, can you leave, please? That wasn't persecution. They just didn't like what he was doing to their pig business. And he turned around and he left. No, the persecution was what the religious leaders were doing to him. The persecution was when he went to that trial and he took the beatings, the false accusations. But when somebody just says, no thank you to the gospel, that's not persecution. There's a lot of things I think that we think we're being persecuted, and I'm not there. What does he say too? He says, I know your poverty. So I know your works, your tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. I'll tell you, perfect contrast. Revelation chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, the church of Laodicea. It says, then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have needed nothing. And you don't even know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So we got one church that thinks they're rich and doing great. Look at us. And then another church, and Jesus says, man, you are disgusting. You're a mess. You are about as poor as anything. Meanwhile, a church that has nothing. And they're in prison being beaten up, wondering, gosh, what happened to your best life now? And Jesus is saying, you're the rich ones. And I believe it. Well, I believe it because God's word says it. Yes, that's for sure. But as I'd said before, when you're running for your life because of your faith, you depend on the grace of God more so than we depend on the grace of God. He says, you're rich. Oh, you're rich. What a wonderful thing to be rich in the things of God. Obviously, God has a different understanding of rich than we do. Luke chapter 12, 16 through 21. Jesus spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I'll pull down my barns. I'll build greater, and I will store up all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? And so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? This does not mean that every materially, physically poor person in the world really has it really good with God. It's just saying that poor people understand their need for the Lord more than rich people. And as a result, however much you think you need the Lord, that's how much you're going to get of him. And poor people understand that. The faith is just amazing because you see, riches are found inside. It's what's inside and what is forever. It's not all this other stuff, the bling that we put all around us. I saw that richness. I remember the first time I went to Pachacutic in Lima, near Lima. As you know, I was brought out into the sand dunes, and these sand dunes that go on forever and ever. Some of you have been there with me. But the first time I saw it, I was blown away. I had never seen such poverty. And I've heard, you know, that there are places in India that make Pachacutic, you know, look like the Hilton. But they just lived in dirt. It was dirt, and their houses were made up of, you know, plywood at the best. And some of them had just had, like, garbage bags, you know, wrapped around. And and I'm looking around going, man, what a dreadful existence. About 60,000 people live there now. At this time, there's like 300-something thousand people that live in Pachacutic, living in that way. But I went to this mission, and when I arrived at the mission, I'm just, you know, and we're waiting for the people to arrive. I'm still going, and by the way, the mission was built the same way, just, you know, living in dirt. And by the way, you go into their homes, inside their homes, just this one room, and it reeks in there because their toilet is a hole that they've dug in the sand themselves. And I'm thinking, wow, I mean, how dreadful. I don't know, I was just thinking that really, seriously, poor people would just be, they don't do that. These people arriving at the mission, and they were so filled with joy. They were the happiest people. I'm going, what is wrong with you people? I taught them the Bible that day. And I knew, though, right before I taught them, I knew I had no business teaching them. I think they had something to teach me. It was a scene. They had the Lord inside of them. They were overjoyed. They understand that life isn't about food and clothing. They understand that life is much more than that, in seeking the Lord and His righteousness. And so if you are poor, you know what's really bad? If you're poor and you're poor in the Lord, you don't know Jesus Christ. You've got it bad. Let's be real, all right? All right, well, let's go on. What else? And you go on with verse 9. So he knows their poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Woo! These would be the ones who would be persecuting them at the time, for sure, as the Jews definitely persecuted the Christians to death. Now, blasphemy, as he says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews. Webster's Dictionary on blasphemy. Blasphemy is an injury offered to God by denying that which is due and belonging to Him, or attributing to Him that which is not agreeable to His nature. In other words, misrepresenting God is blasphemy. And certainly the Jews of that time, as those who crucified Christ, they were blaspheming their God by their actions, by their behavior, all the while accusing Jesus of blasphemy. And the question would be, how can one say he is a Jew, but he's really not a Jew? That's kind of a hard concept for some people. But Paul clears that up. Romans chapter 2, verse 28-29 says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Now, here is a fact that if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then you do not belong to God. That is a fact of Scripture, fact of life, fact of all eternity. And so we know at 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Okay, so that's pretty simple, straight up. Now, understand that for Israel, salvation is still God's plan for them. But salvation will come to Israel when they see Christ crucified. As you read in Zechariah, they will look on him whom they pierced, and they will mourn. And they'll be broken. Now, the Jews, before Christ came, they could be saved by looking forward to the Messiah. They knew that they were falling short, and they knew there was a Savior coming, and their heart believed on the promises of God. Well, once Messiah came and they rejected him, well, they're no longer the Jews seeing God as he really is. Some people believe that if you're a really good Jew, even though you don't accept Christ, then you're still saved because you're God's chosen people. No, God's chosen people are still God's chosen people, but during the last bunches of generations, they don't want to have anything to do with their Messiah. But a generation is to come where God's going to save all of them. And so the point I'm making is it's impossible for a Jew to enter heaven if he has rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah. And those who would come after the church because of their relationship with Jesus, they're doubly condemned. Now, he says, they say they're Jews, but they are not. They're of the synagogue of Satan. This doesn't mean that they're, you know, they got pentagrams and Ouija boards and you know, listen to Black Sabbath. What it means is simply to be of Satan is to believe that your own goodness is impressive enough to get you to heaven. Because you're either with God or you're with Satan. There's no in between. There's none. Well, as long as you believe something, you're going to be okay. No. You either walk with the Lord Jesus Christ or you're walking with the devil. It doesn't matter what kind of a great guy you are. It doesn't matter how much you gave to charity. It doesn't even matter if you come across as a better person than people who are saved. Oh, that just drives me crazy. You know, unbelievers who are better Christians than Christians I know. You know, let that sink in and bug you for a little bit, right? You know, the Mormons, very moral, nice, great people who are of the synagogue of Satan because they've rejected Jesus Christ. So, anyway, we know it. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so the Jews working their way to God, believing they're righteous enough, just as the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and all of the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the lawyers, who had brought Jesus to that ridiculous trial to have him murdered, so the Jews continued to do it. They did so to Stephen in chapter 7 of Acts. They would continue to chase down Christians in order to kill them. These were people who were of the synagogue of Satan. And so, verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Do not fear. Look at the first part of that again and tell me what you think. No, don't tell me. I'll tell you what I think. Do not fear any of those things which are about you're about to suffer. If you're going to tell me, hey, look, don't be afraid, but tomorrow you're going to suffer, I'm going to be afraid. You can't set me up that way. I'm not going to stand here and pretend like I've got this all down and that I'm going to be a guy like, the Lord told me not to be afraid. And even though I don't even know the types of torture that I'm going to endure tomorrow, I'm not afraid at all. I'll tell you what, anticipating suffering, anticipating unknown suffering is worse than the suffering itself. So understand something, that when the Lord tells us to not be afraid, he tells us because we are fearful. And he's telling us because we don't need to be afraid. We're going to be okay. You're going to be okay. I'm telling you, it's like taking your kid to the dentist. The Lord's taking his church to the dentist. And, you know, you go, now look, don't be afraid. It's got funny smells in there. They're going to strap you in a, you know, recliner of doom. And they're going to use Black and Decker on your teeth. And but it's okay, because then you get to, you know, go in the little toy chest and get a plastic rake when you're done. But it's just a tough sell, okay? It's a really tough sell to weak people like you and me. But it's still true. We don't need to be afraid of anything. Certainly, we don't need to be afraid of what will happen tomorrow. And we don't know. It's, you know, today's got trouble of its own, Matthew 6:34. You know, don't worry about tomorrow, right? But here, Jesus tells him, oh, something's around the corner for you. But don't worry. Don't be afraid. I got you. And then he describes this. The devil is, oh, by the way, let me get this to you first. I went off on my own little deer trails. I forgot to follow the notes. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You know, he, God Almighty, he is the one that we have to do with. We play to an audience of one. And so, yeah, we worry about our bodies, but as we learned this morning and as I taught over and over at Camp Calvary, hey, life is more than food and clothing. Life is more than this body. This body is temporary, whether or not somebody kills it, because it is temporary anyway. But what is real life is what's inside, and it's seeking him and his righteousness. There's your real life. Now, the devil is going to put you in prison. Now, the devil, he is behind the persecution, and God allows it. Now, when the devil persecutes, what he wants to do, he wants to make it harder to walk with the Lord, and he wants to trip you up so you could be a lousy witness so that somebody else may die and go to hell because they're using you as an excuse for their trip to hell. They say, oh, yeah, so-and-so says he's a Christian, and this is the way he behaves. I don't want to join that club, a bunch of hypocrites. So Satan will lure you into all types of hypocrisy. If that doesn't work, he'll just throw you in jail and just try to destroy you. But here, we know that God allows it. Well, you know, understand that God's got Satan on a leash. And as it is, as you know, through the book of Job, just the first two chapters of Job, you know, Satan did all that rotten stuff to Job, but God let him. In fact, it was God's idea. Satan says, I want to cause trouble. Who can I hurt? He says, oh, you ever meet Job? This is bad. This is bad. You see God saying, oh, have you met Kevin? But God's got a plan in it. Or we also have the devil asking Jesus for Peter. Oh, I want to sift him, you know. And the Lord allows the devil to do the worst things to the church because the best things are the result. Is a testing of our faith produces patience, right? From James chapter 1. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We talked about it this morning. He's growing on the inside, and sometimes a beating on the outside is what it takes, unfortunately. Think about testing of the faith, as we talked about. Testing the faith is like testing an ankle. You know, if you've twisted your ankle and you're waiting for it to heal, how do you test it but to put weight on it? And so is your life and what God's doing in you. He'll put a little weight on it to see how your faith is holding up. Not that he doesn't know. He knows what's in our heart. He knows how much faith we have, but we don't. And so the tests show us. And so he's saying, okay, don't be afraid. Devil's throwing you in prison that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. 10 days, okay, what's that? I don't know anybody who only suffered 10 days of persecution. A lot of different ideas. You can read lots of commentaries, read lots of books. And here's one. The 10 days represent 10 Roman emperors from Nero to Diocletian. And Diocletian's reign lasted 10 years. So that's kind of a poetic, cool way of looking at it. As we know that the Romans had persecuted the church horribly. Though I like William Barclay, he just says that 10 is a figure of speech. It means a short time. I'm going to go with that, but we'll know when we get there. If anybody's got any great ideas on the number 10, shoot me out an email. But here's the instruction in that 10 days, in that short time, or should it be throughout the years of the 10 Roman emperors, the instruction is this: be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. I think that would be the hardest thing. It's just, life's hard anyway, but then under the pressure of persecution, we are called by God. We are commanded that regardless of what's going on in our lives, around us, on us, to us, against us, we are commanded to walk with Jesus for the rest of our lives, to our final breath. Do you realize something? That in all of our assurance of salvation, our only assurance that we are saved is if we are walking with Him. Because if we're not walking with Him, then we can only wonder and gamble. If you're not walking with Jesus, you've got a question mark over your head at best. But if you're walking with Him, you know you're saved. You know you belong to Him. And we're told throughout the Scripture to persevere to the end. Now, we can get all Calvinist on you here, and that, you know, one of the points of five-point Calvinism is perseverance of the saints. And that if you're saved, you will persevere. And I lean toward that thought. But I'm going to let God sort that out. In the meantime, I just want to cling to the Lord and understand that He's clinging to me. And so is the case with every Christian. We need to walk with Him. The Bible tells us not to turn back. We must keep walking. The Bible does not teach you can go ahead and not walk anymore and you'll be all right. It's very clear. We must keep walking. And this test, though, is just, you know, being faithful. To the test of persecution, and then told we got to be faithful till death. you know, really, it's wonderful to receive a test because you and I need to know where we are with the Lord. These tests will determine where we are with the Lord. Isn't that great? Really? Some of you are going, well, I don't know. I think it's really good because you can say, whoa, did I fail that test? Well, maybe I'm just not doing as hot with the Lord as I really thought I was. But how wonderful to know that, because God has given you His Holy Spirit. You repent. You go, wow, Lord, thank you. Hey, what do we got to do to make this right? And you do it because you know the Lord loves you. You love the Lord. You've just been walking sloppy. But we need to know. And you know, it's so great because then we get the crown of life. Man, Paul talks about 2 Timothy chapter 4. You know, he's going to receive that crown. And that's I don't know what the rewards look like in heaven, but I keep seeing a bunch of crowns. We see the 24 elders there in Revelation. We'll get there whenever we do. And they're throwing their crowns at the feet of Jesus. At the end of all of this, you and I will be in glory. And the thing is, just the fact that we get glory and it's going to be better and zillion times beyond any imagination you may have of what heaven will be. And then you're going to get a crown. Here's your reward. Well done, good and faithful servant. Check it out. Here's your reward. And you get a crown. Or maybe many crowns. You got, oh man, you know what? You're walking with the Lord. You were obedient here. You did this. You gave yourself up. And all of these great things happened as a result of your obedient walk. You got beat and you kept walking. Here's another crown. And then you got all these crowns and maybe a stack of crowns on your head. I don't know. But as the 24 elders worship the Lord, they throw their crowns at His feet. You and I will take these rewards and see the Lord, and we will understand that He was the one who did it through us. And there was nothing you and I ever did, yet the Lord still wants to give to us for just taking that step. But we'll see the Lord, and we'll go, whoop, your crown. This is yours. This is yours. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. He who overcomes, that is, you keep plugging, you make it through this. And you're not going to be hurt by the second death. The second death? Yeah, Revelation 21, 7 and 8. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so what we have here, even in the midst of all this suffering, you know, the Lord is there and He has compassion on His suffering church, but we're still making a decision between a crown or the fire. We either get the crown of eternal life or we get the second death. And I do believe you belong to the Lord. You're going to keep walking. And that's all there is to it. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you. Thank you, Lord, that, you know, your word says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And, it's true. We know that whatever persecution we may face, we're going to be able to handle it because you are the one in us handling it for us. Knowing that the sufferings of this time are not to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Help your church to look up. And once again, we pray for the persecuted church in the world today. And I pray that, I just ask you for your church in the United States. feel very Laodicean, Lord. And that you would work in us, and if it takes persecution to do it, then I pray that these things would happen. And Lord, that we would not be afraid. Bless your church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.